Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. We've been working our way through this chapter concerning the issues of the warfare that Christians have with the world, the flesh, and the devil, specifically the world here in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where the Lord tells His disciples, this is on His way to Gethsemane, on His way to the cross. And He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And what I've been doing is just showing through John 15 is exactly what it is about believers, followers of Christ, sinners saved by the grace of God, exactly what it is that the world hates about us. And this hatred of the gospel of God's grace, we know the book of John has a lot to say about that. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 19, when the Lord's speaking of the light, talking to Nicodemus there, He said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Christ is the light. His truth is the light. His gospel, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus, that's the light that lifts Him up, that tells the truth of who Christ is and the glory of His person and the power of His finished work and how God saves sinners. That's the light. It shows us what we are by nature. It shows us our sinfulness. And it says men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That which men highly esteem by nature is an abomination to God. And how that has been set forth in Scripture from the very beginning. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain bringing the best efforts of the works of his hands and pleading them before God, and God not accepting them, because that dishonors God. That denies Christ. That lifts up the sinner. That's self-righteousness. And then here comes Abel with the blood of the Lamb, representing Christ, salvation by the grace of God. Abel coming just the same as that old publican over in Luke chapter 18 who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be propitious, and that's the light. And what is it exactly about believers, disciples of Christ, that the world hates? Well, one of the things that the world hates about God's people is our friendship with Christ. And this message today is entitled, Christ, the Friend of Sinners. Christ, the Friend of Sinners. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, Christ the Friend of Sinners, it just lifts my heart. gives me an assurance and a security that I wouldn't have otherwise. What separates Christians from the world? Well, we're in friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not in friendship with the world. And that's why the world hates us. Our friendship with Christ and His people. James said something about that. Let me just read it to you in James 4 and verse 4. He's talking about those who profess to be believers here. And yet their character and their conduct was not consistent with their profession. You know, you'll have that. You know, it's one thing to talk about how I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Christ. I love His truth and all. But does my character and my conduct, does it reflect that grace of God? Well, these people, it wasn't. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? To be friends with the world in their adultery. And that doesn't mean just sexual adultery. That means religious adultery also. The Bible has so much to say about religious adultery, religious spiritual fornication, which is idolatry, worshiping a false god. And then the other two. But he says friendship of the world is enmity. That's friction. That's hatred. With God. You can't be friends with the world and be friends with God. He says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't be both. You can't live in two camps. You can't serve two masters. You parents, grandparents, we instruct our children to run with the right crowd, run with the right kind of people. And I could stand up here probably for an hour giving you quote after quote after quote on man's wisdom concerning that issue. Man does have some wisdom in those areas. But that wisdom began with God. Think about it. Somebody said, you're only as good as the company you keep. Someone said it's better to be alone than in the wrong company. And here's one here. It says, tell me who your best friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. That's a good quote, isn't it? Tell me who your best friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. Old Benjamin Franklin, he's the one who said this. If you lie down with dogs, what do? You get up with what? Fleas. Somebody else put it another way. If you run with wolves, what are you going to learn? You'll learn to howl. Someone said this, a mirror reflects a man's face, but what he's really like is shown by the kinds of friends he chooses. Now, all those things are true. The Bible, as I said, says a lot about that over in Proverbs chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. Solomon instructing his son. And what you have in Proverbs is Solomon is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's Christ instructing his children, us. And he says in verse 10 of Proverbs 1, he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now, we're all sinners. He's not denying that. But what he's talking about here in sinners, he's defining unbelievers, those who don't know Christ. And he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, if they try to entice you to come with them, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. All of that, he says. He says, don't go with them. You young people, when you get in high school, and then especially when you get away from home and you go to college, you're going to meet all kinds of people. You're going to meet all kinds of weirdos. You're going to meet all kinds, aren't you? There's the drug culture. There's the sexual culture. There's the unbelieving, I mean, it's all kinds, even the religious kind. I was confronted with them in my college days. People wanted me to come to their religious organizations, places where the truth wasn't preached, where Christ wasn't lifted up. And we don't want you to go with them. The Scripture says don't go with them. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul spoke of this. Now, a lot of times we quote this verse talking about a believer marrying an unbeliever. That's not really the context. That's true. Believers shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But what he's talking about here, he says in verse 14, he says of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We're righteous in Christ. And those that don't have Christ are not. What fellowship is there, you see? And what communion hath light with darkness? And we could go on and on with that. And yet, here in John 15, and then in other places in the Scripture, we read of Christ, the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. That's an amazing thing. That's amazing grace. Because, like I said, we're all sinners. And somebody made the statement one time talking about that, said, well, if Christ consorted with sinners, then I can. Well, here's the difference. Now, let me tell you the difference there. Christ has the power to save sinners. You don't. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21 that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We quoted there in 1 Timothy 1, or read there in 1 Timothy 1:15 where Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ has the power to save sinners. I don't. You don't. Christ has the power to change sinners. I don't, and you don't. They have the power to change you. That's right. Because you have a sinful human nature that is allied with Satan and with the world. That's why we're in a battle. That's why we're talking about these messages, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Look down here at John 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the unity of love between brethren, bound together in Christ. And I've talked about that. How this is a union that is not based on anything but our mutual love for and experience of the salvation by the grace of God in Christ. Now, we cultivate other areas, and we should, and all of those things. But that's what this is talking about. He says, "Greater love," verse 13, "hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." For his friends. He says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." In verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you." Friends. You read that passage that Brother Joe read in Exodus 33. Here's Moses. Moses, a sinner saved by grace, leading a rebellious people out of Egypt and to the Mount of God. And God says, "Moses, come up." Come up. That's God's call. And it had nothing to do with any worthiness or goodness in Moses, a sinner saved by grace. And yet Moses entered into the tabernacle. And it says there, God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's an amazing thing. Don't take that lightly. Does God speak to you or to me face to face as a man speaks to his friend? That's an amazing thing. Well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, first of all, let me tell you something about this friendship that Christ has towards his people. Number one, it's an unconditional friendship. An unconditional friendship. It's unconditional love and friendship of Christ toward his people. He says it here. He says in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." It's a friendship of love. But look at the last line. He says, "As I have loved you." Now, how did he love me? Well, a lot of people say, well, he looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw what I would do in obedience to him in some way. Well, that's not unconditional love. That's not unconditional friendship. That's love and friendship based upon what I would do, a condition I've met, you see. That's not the grace of God. First of all, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, man does. I heard a fellow say one time, he said, "God looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw what every one of you all would be like, what you would do, what you would choose and all. And then God made his choice." No, sir. No, sir. That's a reactionary God. That's not the God of this Bible. That's not the God of sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. That's not Christ, the friend of sinners. That's not. It's unconditional friendship. This love, this friendship is divine love that binds us together in Christ by his truth, despite all other differences and preferences and personality, all other dislikes. It's unconditional. "As I have loved you." Herein is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God. Not that we love God. Not that we love God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sin bearer, the satisfaction, the sin offering, who satisfied justice on our behalf, the propitiation for our sins. He wouldn't say herein is love that God foresaw what you would do. No, herein is love, not that we love God. You know, a lot of people, and we all do this, we establish friendships based on mutual things, jobs. You may have the same career, same job. Personalities, children, sports, you might like the same teams, hobbies, whatever. There's a lot of things we establish friendships based upon. But Christ's friendship of His people, Christ's love for His people is given to those. Now listen, you may think this is extreme, but it's not. It's scriptural. And I'm going to show you that. Christ's love for His people, Christ's friendship toward His people is given to those who by nature hate Him. That's right. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Given to those who by nature hate Him. He says it. He's talking about the hope of the gospel here. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6 of Romans 5, listen to this. For when we were yet without strength in due time, that is according to the time that God had appointed, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Now you remember what he said over in John 15 when he was talking about friendship and he said greater love in John 15. Let me read it to you again. Hold your finger there, Romans 5. We're going to come back to that. In John 15 he says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It says here Christ died for the ungodly. He laid down his life for his friends. Who were they? The ungodly. The unbelieving. He didn't look down through a telescope in time and see believers and die for them. He died for the ungodly. And go on, it says in verse 7. Now that's an amazing thing. That doesn't make sense to man by nature. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now we could see him dying for somebody who he foresaw as righteous. I could see that. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. We can understand that kind of thing. Somebody dying for somebody who deserves that kind of love. But verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. Go on, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Being justified by his blood. Being declared not guilty, being declared righteous by his death on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, listen to verse 10, look at this. For if when we were enemies, you see that? We were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Even when we were enemies. Christ is the friend of sinners, not those who he foresaw would be his friends. The ungodly, enemies, the impotent. In other words, this friendship is unconditional. It does not, listen to me, this friendship of Christ towards his people does not in any way depend upon anything good in us or done by us. You see, so often, that's what we think. We think, well, if I'm his friend, then he must see something in me. No, he didn't see anything in his people that would recommend us to be a friend to him or him to be friends with us. Somebody said, well, if you think he saw anything in you, you're right. He did see something in you. He saw sin and depravity, hatred, unbelief, wretchedness, even more than you see, even more than I see. Think about it. The beginning of it, all of this that Christ accomplished on our behalf. I mean, it's amazing. He sees more about me and my wretchedness and my sin than I do. And yet at the same time, he says to me, my friend, you're my friend. Just like he said to Moses. And the beginning of it, the keeping of it, the end of it, it's not dependent upon how we do. It's wholly dependent upon who he is and what he did on Calvary. And he loves and how he loves and how he'll never renounce any of his own. Think about this. Think about one you call your friend. Think about somebody you call a friend. Think about somebody you call your best friend. And let me ask you this question. If that person could see and know your every thought, your every move, your every motive. That person who you call friend and calls you friend, if that person could see every thought you had, every motive you had, every move you made, would they still be your friend? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the one who calls his people friend, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, listen to this in verse 12 of Hebrews 4. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God, through his word, knows the thoughts and the intents of my heart. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows my every thought. He knows my every motive. He knows my every move. And yet, he says, "You're my friend." Now think about that. That's unconditional friendship. Go back to John 15. Here's the second thing. Now listen to this. This is going to be more amazing. It's an honorable and honest friendship. You know, you young people, when you do get away from home, if you go into the wrong crowd, it's not, if you get involved with the wrong friends, it's not going to be honorable for you to do so. Let's think about it. Have you ever had a friend who dishonored you? Just like Solomon said there in Proverbs chapter 1, when sinners entice you, unbelievers or whatever, to break the law, to do against your conscience, all that, it's not going to honor you. That's a dishonorable friendship. You know, they talk about honor among thieves. Well, there's no honor among thieves, really. But here, the friendship of Christ with his people, it is an honorable friendship. It's an honest friendship. Now, how can that be? He's the friend of sinners. The Pharisees, when they confronted the disciples, one of the charges that they brought against the Lord is this. They said that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Dishonorable people. Who was a publican? Well, he was a cheat. He was one who was out to get all the money he could get, no matter how he could get it. That's what a publican was. He was a tax collector. He collected taxes for the Roman government from his own people, and he always skimmed off the top. Remember when Christ saved Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to return all that I stole. In more than what I stole." Because he was a thief. That's why publicans were hated. Dishonorable people, dishonest people. And they said he's the friend of publicans. It was an old publican who stood outside that temple and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He was the friend of publicans and sinners. How could that honor him? Well, it says in verse 13 here, look here. Of John 15, it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." This friendship, now here's the thing about it. Christ made it honorable because he laid down his life for his friends. Why did he have to do that? I'll tell you why. Because this friendship between Christ and his people is a friendship of righteousness. It's a friendship of holiness. It's a friendship of truth. It's a friendship based on justice. It's a friendship that is made so by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. This has to be. Because the Bible tells us plainly that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to even behold iniquity. The scripture says that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. All the scriptures, God is a just God. He must punish sin. How can he have a sinner as his friend? The wages of sin is death. You don't kill your friend. If a person is your friend, you don't kill him. You don't put him to death. And yet the wages of sin is death. How could he be the friend of sinners? God must do right. He must judge according to truth. This is why Christ had to die for his friends. You see, in Christ, in order to have us as friends, have sinners as friends, he didn't attempt to skirt the law. He didn't attempt to lower the law in order that we might be made his friend, accepted of God. He had to pay the price of our sins. He had to pay the debt that we owed to God's law and justice. And upon completion of his death, the righteousness that God, by which God has justified all of his elect, his friends, was established in time. For him to be our friend, God must be glorified, and we must be made righteous. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Think about it. You know, it's not uncommon for people who have a dishonorable friendship. We talk about honor among thieves. For them to defend one another in their dishonor. Christ did not defend us in our dishonor. He took care of our dishonor on the cross of Calvary when our sins were charged, accounted, imputed to him. He was made sin. That's how he became the friend of sinners. He laid down his life for the sins of his friends. He didn't lay his life down for his enemies. He laid his life down for his friends who were his enemies. And he took care of the problem. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, bring together all things unto himself." Yes, we were enemies, but he died for his enemies and made us his friends. "By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight." You see that? The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born of adversity." Well, Christ loved us at all times, even when we were enemies. And we were born of adversity, the adversity that he suffered on the cross to put away our sins and establish righteousness. Look at this one. I want you to see this one. Look at James chapter 2. Turn over to James chapter 2. You know, James, the theme of his book, or this portion of the book of James is, the works that prove faith to be real and genuine. That's what he's talking about. In other words, you have a claim that you believe in Christ. Well, there'll be the fruit of that, of the grace of God, the fruit of faith, the works that prove that faith to be genuine. That's what he's talking about. And he mentions Abraham. He says in verse 23 of James chapter 2. Now listen to this. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." What does that mean? Well, what did God promise Abraham in the context of what James is talking about? You know, God made a lot of promises to Abraham. But what is the main promise that he's talking about here? What is the promise that applies to people today, the church today? It's the promise of salvation. And the forgiveness of sins, justification, eternal life, being made righteous before God by the death of Christ. The promise of Christ, salvation by the grace of God in Christ. Romans chapter 4 speaks of it, that Abraham didn't get any blessing from God based upon his works. It was grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Christ being made sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God," he believed what God promised him. Salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life, glory by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. What? The merits of Christ's obedience and death was charged to Abraham for righteousness. And look at the next line in verse 23. And he was called the friend of God. You know what that shows us? That anybody that Christ calls friends, they're forgiven, they're justified, they're made righteous in him. It's an honorable friendship, you see. Christ paid for those sins. He died for those sins. He paid our sin debt. He brought in everlasting righteousness. That's how he can call us friend. The friendship that he has with us at uninterrupted, unconditional friendship was always based upon what he accomplished at Calvary. The blood of Christ. That's what made it honorable. And I tell you, it's an honest friendship. He doesn't have to lie to us to be our friend. You know, Proverbs 27:6. Listen to this. Proverbs 27:6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. As our friend, Christ did not tell us what we wanted to hear, but he told us what we needed to hear. That's right. He told us what we really are in the gospel. In the preaching of the law and the gospel, he told us we're sinners. We don't deserve anything that he has. We haven't earned anything of salvation. Unrighteous, ungodly enemies. He didn't lie. He's not like preachers today who scratch the itching ears of people who want to hear themselves applauded. He didn't say peace, peace when there is no peace. You remember when what Joe read there in Exodus 33, when Moses was called, or God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. Where was Moses when that happened? You know where he was? He was in the tabernacle. What does that tabernacle represent? Christ and his church. That's where the altar, that's where the altar of sacrifice was. That's where the holiest of all was. That's where the blood was brought by the high priest. You see what I'm saying? That's the only way that God, being honest with us, can call us a friend in Christ. That's the only way. And I'll tell you another thing. We don't have to lie to him to be his friend. We come to him as sinners seeking mercy. Lord, I know what I am. I don't even see the half of it. Yet I know that through the blood and righteousness of Christ, you receive me and accept me and bring me into your fellowship. It's an honorable friendship. Thirdly, it's a mutual and equal friendship. Look back at John 15 now. He says here in verse 14, listen to this. He says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, he's not friends with everyone. He's not just friends with anyone. Everyone's not his friend. How can I know he's my friend? How can you know he's your friend? Well, all whom he has befriended become his friends. And for us to be his friends, what happens? Well, we're born again by the Spirit. We're brought to Christ by faith. We believe in him and rest in him. We confess our sins before him. We confess our wretchedness. That's what he's talking about. You're my friends if you do what I've commanded you. That word if is not a conditional if. It's a evidence. It could be translated since or when. You're my friends since you do whatever I commanded you. You're my friends when you do whatever I command you. It's not a condition. You give evidence of being my friend when you do what I command. What has he commanded? He's commanded us to believe on him, to rest in him, to follow him. He's commanded us to love one another. That's an evidence of being his friend. You see, this is a mutual friendship. It's an equal friendship. Paul, think about it. Paul the apostle, he was a self-righteous religious Pharisee. Mary Magdalene was a harlot. And yet when they were saved by the grace of God, they were equally saved, equally righteous, equally holy in the sight of God in Christ. Paul was made an apostle and used of God to begin churches and write over half the New Testament. Mary washed the master's feet. But they were still equally the friends of God. Paul wrote this. He said, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief. All with whom Christ is friends, and all who are friends with him receive the same benefit. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are many who claim to be Christ's friends, but who are not. The scripture speaks of those who claim to believe on him, but they wouldn't confess him because they were tied to this world. To be his friend is to know him. It's to believe in him. It's to rest in him. It's to confess him. It's to honor and serve him. It's to worship him. It's to love to hear his voice. You ever been down sometimes and a friend gives you a call and you just love to hear that friend's voice? It just gives you some comfort and peace. That's the way it is with Christ's friends. You love to hear his voice. What is his voice? It's his word. Friendship with Christ is intimacy with God. It's friendship with the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. We're brought into an intimate friendship with the Godhead through Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Fourthly, it's a fruitful and eternal friendship. Look at verse 16, look at verse 15 John 15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you. And then look what he says. He says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should what? Remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It's a fruitful. It's an eternal friendship. It stems from the sovereign electing love and grace of God. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Do you know right now, if you're his friend, you say, going back to the old analogy that people use, well, he looked down through the telescope of time and foresaw that I would choose him. No, he said otherwise. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We do choose him, but only because he chose us. We're the reactionaries. He's not. But you know what he says here? He says, I call you not servants. Now, we are servants of God. The Bible says we're servants of righteousness, servants of the Master. What's he saying here? What he's saying here is this. You're not unwilling slaves under the legal restraints and constraints of the law. He says you're not here because you're forced to be here. God has made you willing in the day of his power. You have a different relationship with the Lord of glory. You're his friend. Now that friendship is still honorable. It doesn't result in irreverence like some people today. It doesn't result in lack of respect for him. We know who our friend is. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of glory. But I'll tell you what. He's made known these things to us that we might bring forth fruit and that fruit should remain. He's the vine. We're the branches, bearing forth the fruit of his grace. And then fifthly, it's a motivating friendship. Look at verse 17. He says, these things I command you that you love one another. This love is the evidence of God's grace. And here we see what holds believers together and what sets us at odds with the world. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Is the preaching of the cross the power of God unto salvation to you? Well, if it is, that's our friendship. That's what holds us together. We may not like the same ball teams or the same food or all of that, the same social things. But our hope is this: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what holds us together now. Now, as I told you before, I know we should cultivate friendships in other areas. That's fine. And we should be kind to one another. We should do all of those things. But what is it that glues us together in the friendship of Christ that opposes the world? Well, look at Galatians 6. Turn over there, and I will close with this one. This is what glues, keeps believers together in the friendship of the Lord and in opposition to the world. Right here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes here, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, or that I should have confidence in anything. God forbid that I should glory, save, except in the cross, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 this way, he said, "We rejoice in Christ. We have confidence in Christ and no confidence in the flesh." In other words, my only hope of salvation is the person and finished work of Christ. My only hope of righteousness before God is the person and finished work of Christ. His cross, His death, His accomplishment. This is how God is just to justify me. The cross of Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And then look at the next line. He says, "By whom the world is crucified, cursed unto me, and I unto the world." There's my relationship with the world. Because I glory in nothing but Christ and Him crucified, I see that this world is cursed. What's he saying? Is he being judgmental here? Yes, he is. He's saying that without Christ, everything in this world, everyone in this world, without Christ, what are they? They're cursed. But that's the way the world looks at me. They said, "Paul, you're cursed." They said, "Paul, you've gone crazy." They said, "Paul, you have a devil." They told our Lord that, didn't they? They said, "You have a devil." Why? "You think you're saved and everybody else is lost, Paul." All I'm simply saying is that if you don't glory in the cross, if you don't glory in Christ, what does that mean? That means you're cursed of God. You don't have any hope. There's no salvation. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, if you come to the Father by anyone but Christ and Him crucified, if you come to God outside the tabernacle like Moses did, he went into the tabernacle. He's pleading the blood and the righteousness of Christ. You come to God pleading anything but His blood and righteousness. What does that mean? It means you're cursed. And they turn on you and say, "Well, you're cursed. You're crazy." That's the hatred. Now, that's what binds us together in the fellowship of faith and friendship of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. All right.